of Matthew, if you have a Bible, if you're going to do that. I don't know how well you'll be able to read the slides that are on the wall here. Normally in our services, that's exactly how a lot of people read their scriptures and stuff. It's because we have it posted. But I encourage you to get a Bible, and we're going to look through the first five verses in chapter number 26 of the book of Matthew. And as we do that, we're going to be transitioning from something we have been talking about for several weeks. And over the last several weeks, we've talked about the Olivet Discourse. And that is simply a message that, or a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples. And he had that from Mount Olivet. And that's the location of it. And that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And sometimes you hear us use terms in church and you don't understand what those terms are. And it helps when we explain them just a little bit. And that's what I'm trying to do right now, is just break the Bible down and help us to understand what it means. I want you to look tonight. We're just going to introduce the next section in Matthew's narrative of Jesus' life. And it's going to begin with chapter number 26, verse number 1. And I'm going to read that right now, but before I do, I'm going to kind of give you a heading of what that is. Jesus is going to foretell, or he's going to prophesy. Really, he's just going to declare to the disciples that in a couple of days, he is going to die. You know, that everything is in the works right now. And let's look at that and see how that affected the disciples during that time. All right, are you ready? Matthew chapter number 26 and verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And so here are the first five verses of chapter 26. Let me say again, we're transitioning from what we have been talking about. It's really just the continuation. Matthew picks up here at chapter 26. Really, it's just a continuation of the story that was told. On the Mount Olivet, Jesus had given to his disciples answer to a question that they had. He's been leading everything. This is the last week in the life of Jesus Christ, the very final days, actually, as you just read. It's just a matter of a couple of days are going to pass before Jesus is taken, arrested, and crucified. Now, he's been preparing his disciples for this. They just don't realize how prepared they are. They don't realize that he is preparing them for this. Because when all of it happens, they're going to be completely caught off guard by what takes place, which is shocking to all of us who kind of step back and see the whole thing unfolding. We know it from looking back in history. They're having to live through it at that day and time. All right, so they're getting it in real life and real time is a better way of saying that. Okay, so look, first of all, we're going to go back to verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and he said unto his disciples." So here Matthew is doing a literary transition. He's used this same kind of phrasing several times before when he would record Jesus having a discussion or a teaching and with a public group or with the disciples. He would then say, "When he had finished all these sayings." And what it simply means is there's a transition. He's not now addressing the group. He's not now addressing the disciples individually. That's come to an end. Now Matthew's just letting you know, as he's narrating this, hey, we're moving on to another section. And it's really important for us because he's going to turn the attention. The disciples have been trying to kind of get from Jesus, when are you coming back? When are you establishing your kingdom? But they keep missing the point that Jesus keeps telling them repeatedly that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And so he's going to make that statement again. So he says, "When he finished these sayings, he says to his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So it really narrows down and lets us know He's telling the disciples there's 2 days left before the Passover. Then I'm going to be crucified. But let's look at how that is from the disciple standpoint. I realize when we talk about the Bible, when we study it or we preach about it, we discuss it, we are, as I said earlier, we're looking at it with all the information. We know that Jesus goes to the cross. We know how he's crucified. We know how he's betrayed. We understand he's going to rise again. We see the whole picture. You know, we're only a few weeks out from Easter, and we understand the celebration of the resurrection. But I want you to always, when you read the Bible, always go in and say, what was it like for the audience at that time? What was it like for them to get the information for the very first time? They don't have the benefit of the knowledge of what comes next. They don't really have the benefit of looking back and knowing that everything worked out okay. They're just, as we said earlier, in real time getting information that is hard for them to process because they have a misunderstanding of what Jesus was going to do. The Jews and even the disciples of Jesus Christ believed that the fact that he was there meant he was going to establish an earthly kingdom and set up his rule and reign over everything, restore Israel back to its glory of being a world power. They saw everything taking place then. If Jesus was the Messiah, which he was, they assumed it meant he was going to do those things at that time. They always missed out on what Jesus was coming for this first time, and that was to die for you and for me. Jesus has to come and be the sacrifice to pay or make the payment for our sin. Sin has to have a payment. All sin. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, from that point forward, there was going to have to be a payment that God would be able to accept for sin. And that payment is the sinless blood of his own son is going to come and make that payment. Here's how that payment is going to be made. Jesus said, you know, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. The Passover was a feast that took place every year in Israel. It is one of the most important activities they would have every year. And they would travel and gather from all around. It was important. The Passover occurred, I don't know how the best way to say it, that Passover would take place in Jerusalem. So there's only one place where they could really celebrate this. And it's not just celebrating, but they would come and fulfill this obligation of Passover. Every Jew, every Jewish male was required to come. They were in Jerusalem. They would have to sacrifice a lamb at Passover. One lamb would die for the sins of the family. This was what was taking place here. They're going to gather from all around, and that's going to be important in our story in just a little while. But they would come from every part of Israel and into this one city, and they would just feel massive multitudes of people filling into this one city. It was basically overpopulated during this time. Possibly, I've seen records or suggestions that it could have been over 2 million people in the city at that time. And so as we look at that happening, these men would come, their families would come often, and they would get this lamb, and they would bring it. It would have to be sacrificed, and it was just a busy time, but it's very important. Jesus says to his disciples, you know, in 2 days is the Passover. Well, the Passover began when God brought Israel out of Egypt. It was something that he instituted at that point in time to memorialize what was taking place. And for every Israelite, every Hebrew, while they were in Egypt that night, they were to take this lamb. It had to be spotless. I mean, it could not have a blemish. It couldn't have a fault. It couldn't be crippled or maimed. It couldn't be ugly. You know, it had to be a lamb that they had set aside for a couple of weeks to inspect it, make sure there was no diseases. And when they did, the night of Passover, they would have to take and the father would slay that lamb, would cut his throat, he would catch the blood of that lamb, and then he would place that blood over the doorpost of their home. And then all of their family would be inside the home, and they were to roast that lamb, and they were eat that lamb there that night. And it's called Passover because the death angel was going to pass over Egypt. And what that means is that everyone that's not in the house, Everyone that does not have the blood applied, so it's throughout all of the region, every home that was a believer, everyone that believed what Moses had warned them about this Passover, how to do it, they all had the blood of a lamb placed on their door. And if they didn't, then the firstborn male of that home would die. And that's why it's called the death angel. Passing throughout the land of Egypt, God slew the firstborn male in all of the homes, even all the way up to Pharaoh's house. And so none was exempt. It didn't matter your status, your wealth, your power. No one was exempt from this. Every home that did not have the blood lost. The firstborn died. Now, the Israelites placed that blood upon the door, and the death angel would pass over that house. It would not enter into that home and slay the firstborn. That's why this meal is called the Passover meal. Every year after that, God had instructed Israelites to continue this practice. Now, the death angel was no longer passing through the land. It wasn't about keeping the firstborn alive. It was looking back to what God had done during that time, and it was remembering what God had done for them. But there's something symbolic in it. What we find is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth, and it was John the Baptist that pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And this Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. God, in other words, has sent a lamb to die in our place so that we don't have to die. And when the blood of Jesus is applied to our heart's door, sometimes people say, in other words, when we accept that payment, when we recognize Jesus as our substitute, when we confess our faith in him and we turn to him, and we could talk about it and describe it a lot of different ways, but what we're saying is, when our faith is in him, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our sin debt. And in a sense, then, the death angel passes over to us. In other words, we are born into the family of God. We're given eternal life. Now, Jesus says the Passover is in 2 days. And he tells his disciples something else. They do not realize that Jesus is going to die there, but that's exactly the very time God had appointed for Jesus to die, because Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. And he symbolically, all the lambs pointed towards him. Now, he tells, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man, that's the term that he used to describe himself, is betrayed to be crucified. Now, that's a really strong word. Crucifixion was a type of death. It wasn't just death. It wasn't just a way of suffering, but crucifixion was a very specific way of dying that the Romans had perfected, is what the word I'm looking for. And so as we see that, these disciples are listening to Jesus. You know, they've entered in with him just a few days earlier. They entered into Jerusalem. Jesus was riding upon a small donkey, and the multitudes cried out, "Hosanna to the Lamb of God. Hosanna to the..." And they're just praising him, and it's almost as if they've all accepted him. But we recognize right after that also that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they have been doing something as well. They've been plotting how to get rid of Jesus, and they're going to turn the heart and the attention of all the Israelites away from God, or away from Jesus. And they're trying to control the situation. So it's been confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. He has put them to silence. They could not no longer. They kept coming to him publicly, trying to trap him by questioning him, hoping he would say something that would turn the crowds against him, or say something that they could take him to trial for and have him removed, or really their goal was to have him put to death. But they never were able or successful in trying to put Jesus to death or entrap him with his words. And so it's coming to a head now. And what's going to happen is Jesus says, "Look, here is what is taking place." Tells his disciples, "In 2 days, Passover, and I'm going to be crucified." Now, if you get into the mind of the disciples at that time, they're thinking Jesus is about to set up his earthly kingdom and everything is going to be great and grand. But what they're hearing is there's days of suffering ahead of us. Now, what we know right now is sometimes God ordains the suffering, because through the suffering, he brings a greater good. Matter of fact, when we look in the Bible and we begin to understand and follow everything, whenever God ordained some type of suffering, some type of sadness that entered into our world, he would work a greater good through it. It was not easy to see at the time. Let me give you an example. We don't always understand the greater good, but we sometimes do. The life of Job, I've even mentioned this before, but the life of Job was a perfect man. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was one that really put his heart to serving God. And God allowed suffering in Job's life. And he allowed that suffering. I mean, Job lost his fortune. He lost his wealth. So he had an economic setback that was devastating. He lost his children to death. God allowed Satan to take the lives of Job. And so Job suffered the economic loss that was devastating. A loss of children that was devastating to him, the hurt. I mean, Job had these children, and they were one by one, and he gets this information, and he's hit with all this, right, one thing after another, devastation. And Job, physically, God allowed Satan to attack him and cause physical pain and suffering in his life. And he put a sickness on him that was painful. And Job was just sitting, he was out away from, he's isolated, if you would, away from his family because of what he had. And I'm not trying to draw a lot of parallels saying what happened to Job is exactly what's happening to us now. But what I'm saying is, if you study out the Bible, as you see it, you will find suffering that God brings a greater good. We see the life of Job and his faithfulness now. God allowed it because Job was faithful. And now we see Job's faith as an inspiration for us to be faithful to God when we go through suffering as well. And Jesus is going to go through suffering. The disciples are going to go through devastation with the death of Jesus Christ. But we know that a greater good came from that. And so whatever we have in life, and we can always relate it to things that's happening in our life right now. And currently we're seeing people that's facing physical health issues. With the coronavirus and other things, we're seeing economic setbacks, and we're seeing people that's dying and people affected by that. I promise you this, there's going to be pain. That sorrow is not going to go away from things, but I do promise this, God is still in control, and he will bring a greater good through all of it. There's things that God's doing behind the scenes that we do not always see. And I'm seeing some benefits. I'm seeing some things that God's doing in his church and in this world through this. I'm not saying that that's the whole reason, but I'm just saying there's always something to see that God's doing. So Jesus is going to go through this, and the disciples don't understand it. Matthew goes through now, and Matthew records in verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." So now, while Jesus has met with his disciples, we see something else. We see that now the enemies of Jesus are meeting over here. So you have the disciples with Jesus over on this side, and they're meeting together and talking, and you have the enemies of Jesus that's gathered over here in a place. What's this place where they have met? Well, it's interesting. Matthew says, then assembled the chief priests and the scribes, and the elders of the people. So it's all of the elite leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the political leaders. They're here and they're gathered. Remember, they have been trying to do something with Jesus for 3 years or more. And now they're just come to a place that says, look, we're done playing. We're done going about it. We're going to make something happen. So now, the Bible says, and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So there's all the leaders, and there's one person that's sort of over them, and that's the high priest. And in Israel, the high priest was one of the most important people that they would have, because in the time of Passover, the duty of the high priest was to take that blood of the lamb, and to enter into the holy place, the most holy place. In other words, in the temple, there's a temple. Inside of that is a place where God's presence would dwell with Israel. You could not just walk into this place. Only one person was allowed into that place, and that was the high priest. But he couldn't go in any time that he wanted to. The high priest was only allowed to go in once a year. That's the day of Passover, and he's only allowed to come in with the blood from the Passover lamb that's going to be an atonement for the sins of the people. And so he's going to go into that temple and apply that blood. That's the high priest. He's a very important person in the life of a Jew and plays a very special role in the day of Passover. But here we find that this man's name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, we'll find in the book of John and stuff, that Caiaphas was son-in-law to Annas. And let me just kind of give you a breakdown of how this works. Matthew portrayed the life of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, or the importance of Jesus Christ, which we call the gospel. How does Matthew share that through his story? Every story that he gives, and all of the gospels, every story that they tell, every bit of information they include, it's all to paint a picture to let us draw the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's to let us know that he is the one that God sent into our world to die in our place and pay our sin debt. And that faith in him is our only way and access to God. And so they tell us the story of Jesus Christ. They tell us what we need to know about him and what he did for us. And so we're studying the book of Matthew, and it's called Learning the Gospel from Matthew. And we're in chapter number 26. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to get your Bible and to turn to Matthew chapter number 26. Now, as we're starting into that, I want to say that Jesus foretells his death, or he, I won't say prophesies his death, but he's just making another announcement about, in a couple days, he's going to go to Jerusalem, or he's in Jerusalem, he's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." So we'll stop as we go through. We're going to cover 5 verses, and we'll just cover them slowly. When Matthew says here, "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings," that is a literary way or technique for Matthew to say we're transitioning from something that we were talking about to something else. Matthew has covered in the last 2 chapters, the Mount Olivet Discourse. That's a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples while sitting on the Mount of Olivet. And the Mount of Olivet is just across the Kidron Valley. Not that we all understand that, but if you were in Jerusalem, the temple, you could see the temple here. If you left out of there and went across this valley, then you would have the Mount Olivet, and you just kind of see a place. That's where Jesus was meeting with his disciples. He went out of the city, he goes there, he's just with his disciples now, over the last several days, really, this is the last week of his life, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He was riding on a donkey, everyone was praising him, not everyone, but a great multitude of people was praising him. They was crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were just sort of recognizing him as this, as Messiah to some degree. But we're going to recognize, we're going to discover that a lot of them changed their mind. And later, they're going to call for his death. But in this week, Jesus has consistently encountered and confronted the Jewish leaders. Or rather, I should say, they encountered and confronted him. And they kept coming to Jesus trying to trap him. And so they would ask him a question, hoping that he would say something that would either turn the multitude of people away from him. They wanted to try to expose him as a fake, but Jesus wasn't fake, so there's no way to expose him as one, and so their attempts always failed. And that was their attempt, though. So they would ask Jesus questions trying to trap him. They would try to get a better question, a smarter question. They tried different groups asking the question. But what we find is that Jesus always answered properly. And he never was taken by surprise, and he never did anything inappropriate in his responses. But that didn't never stop the Jewish leaders. What they did is they have to just come to a place and realize we're just going to have to take him, arrest him, and kill him. And that's what they're going to come to in the verses we're in. Matthew lets us know something. After his discussion with the disciples on Mount Olivet, then we have this statement that Jesus is going to make. In verse number 2, Jesus talking to his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And as Jesus makes this statement, here's what he's saying. The whole reason they're in Jerusalem during this week is because it is the appointed time of year when they're going to have the Passover meal and the Passover event. So the Passover goes all the way back to the days of Moses when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And so a lot of people know that story. If you don't know that story, we'll try to cover that at another time. But I want you to understand that when Israel was in, they were slaves in Egypt, and God's going to bring them out by the hand of Moses. They had been there for 430 years. So generations after generations after generations, that some of them, that for really for everyone during that time, that's all they knew. God had promised they'd be there for 400 years, then he's going to bring them out and give them their own land. So God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh doesn't do it. God continues to give out plagues. 10 plagues you've probably heard about. Those 10 plagues God inflicts upon the Egyptians. And the last plague is the one that just is the final plague, and Pharaoh lets the people go. That plague is this. It's a plague of death. God said, "I'm going to send his angel." We call it the death angel, because God said, "I'm going to send my angel throughout the land of Egypt, and everyone who does not have the blood of a lamb over the doorpost, the firstborn of that home is going to die. The firstborn in that family is going to die." From the highest position, from Pharaoh's house all the way to the lowest position, and this was not just any lamb. God instructed Israel to get a lamb, set it aside for a couple weeks, and inspect it. It couldn't be sick, it couldn't be crippled, it couldn't be ugly, is a weird way of saying it, but it just couldn't have any blemishes. It had to be a spotless lamb. And then they were to take that lamb on the night of Passover, slay it, cook it, and take the blood and apply it over the doorpost of that home. When that death angel came, he would look at each home, and if there was no blood upon the door, then he would enter into that home and kill the firstborn of that family. But for every home that the blood was applied to the door, the death angel would pass over that home. And that's why it's called Passover. Now, once that was done the first night, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh sent them away. And God instructed Moses to have this done every year. Now, it was no longer an issue about killing the firstborn. It was about looking back and remembering and using this story to always tell the Israelites and their children and training them, this is what God did for you. But it's also pointing towards something. All of the Passover lambs that died to be a substitute for the firstborn in that home, every one that died was a picture of God doing something bigger. It was a picture of God sending a Passover lamb in our place so that we don't have to die. A substitute for us. That substitute was his son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem on Passover week. All the festivities are there. There's probably, it's estimated about 2 million people, because they don't just come from Jerusalem. They come from all the areas around Jerusalem, from Galilee, from Nazareth, from all the different areas, Capernaum. Everywhere that you've heard talked about in the New Testament there, in the Gospels, they're coming from that place. and they're coming into the city because they have to come to the temple, and that's where the high priest is going to kill one specific lamb. He's going to take that blood, not to a doorpost, but he's going to take that blood into the Holy of Holies, a place inside the temple where the presence of God dwelt. Only one person is allowed to go into that temple, and that is the high priest of that year. Now, the high priest would be able to go in, but not any time he wanted to. He could only go in on this Passover time with the blood of the lamb that's killed to be a substitute for the sins of the people. Now, this is the week that we're in, and Jesus tells his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. So we're 2 days away from this happening. But he also says this, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. The Son of Man is his term that he uses for himself. So Jesus essentially tells the disciples this. You know what? In 2 days, you know the Passover's there. That's the day that I'm going to be crucified. And crucifixion was a specific type of death. So the disciples are getting some news. They keep hearing Jesus say things about going to Jerusalem and dying. They can't process it because it doesn't fit what they believe he's supposed to be doing. All the Israelites were looking for a Messiah, but they thought the Messiah would come and he would set up an earthly kingdom and overthrow the Roman government and establish the city of the nation of Israel as the supreme world power. And he would bring prosperity and peace and health and wealth to them. And that's what they were looking for. So when Jesus comes, he's in his first coming, he's coming to die for our sins. He'll come the second time to set up an earthly kingdom. But now he's come just to die for our sins, and that doesn't mesh with what the disciples believed that Jesus was coming or that the Messiah would do. And that's why they struggle with this. But think about being a disciple, and we have the benefit of looking back and knowing what happened. They don't have that. They're just hearing these words from Jesus again, and they're trying to process it and make it fit into they're thinking, and it's not going to work too well. But the Bible says this, while Jesus was meeting with his disciples, that during that week, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now the high priest is the most important person during this week because he's the one that has to go in with that blood into the Holy of Holies and apply the blood to atone for the sins of Israel for that year. It would have to happen every year. He's also the highest ranking person in the Jewish order, except in the case now. What happened was, the high priest, or any of the priesthood, God sent that through Aaron's line, or Aaron's bloodline. Descendants of Aaron, they were the priests. And so they're called the Levites. All right, so through that, you all priests, all high priests had to be connected to the Levites in some way. But when Rome is in charge of Israel now, they're not as concerned about what their God told them before. They're not concerned with how you want to do this. They're concerned with one thing. How do we keep control of this people that we are in control of? And Rome would do something. They would sell the position of a high priest sort of to the highest bidder. Or they would use it as a political maneuver and put people there that would be loyal to Rome and keep the control of the people. So in one sense, the priesthood that's supposed to represent God has now moved to a puppet controlled by Rome. And it was a position that could bring a lot of wealth. Now remember, I just said that they would sell that position to the highest bidder at times. And that is important for us to recognize because there's a man that's in charge here. His name is Caiaphas. He is actually, we learn from the book of John, son-in-law to Annas. And as son-in-law to Annas, Annas was really, he had managed to put a monopoly on the high priest position. So he ruled as high priest for a while, his sons ruled as high priest, and now his son-in-law is in high priest position. So really you have Rome, who's watching over and controlling who's in that position. Caiaphas, who is sort of the liaison between Rome and them, he's kind of got the hold. So he's really the guy in charge, but he keeps putting his sons and his son-in-laws, and he keeps controlling that position. And they're extorting money through, from people. They become very wealthy. And so what we have in Caiaphas is a very corrupt person who is in charge. He's the high priest. And he is presiding over this group of elders and Jewish leaders and scribes who have met together. And at his place, let's look at what they've come for. Verse 4 says, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and heal him. And so you have Caiaphas, and what his position is, we've got this Jesus, we have not been able to silence him, we haven't been able to make him go away, and we haven't been able to successfully arrest him. They had tried to put Jesus to death several times, but they were unsuccessful. You know why? Because God had appointed that Jesus would die only on the Passover. So it wasn't that Jesus was going to come and just die at some given time. This was the appointed time for him to die. Now, they've tried to kill him many other times, unsuccessful. What they do here is they come to the place and say, look, we must find some subtle way, in other words, some crafty way to arrest him. Their goal, most likely, is we're going to hold him until after the multitudes of people leave out of Jerusalem, and his popularity is going a little bit, we can privately just kind of make him go away. We'll kill him then. But notice that it is their intention to kill him. They do not have any laws that he's broken. Jesus will not die because he's a criminal. Their animosity, their hatred, the fact that he threatens their authority and their position and their wealth. That's why they hate him. And that is still true today. The reason people fight so hard against Jesus is because he is Lord. And many people, we all in our human nature do not want to let someone else be Lord of our life. We want to be self-made men. You know, our human nature says, I'm going to make everything myself. I'm going to be responsible for myself. I'll make my decisions. And what we try to do sometimes, what we find people doing, is trying to build their own life, make their own decisions, and somehow get God to help them do that. So they want God to make things better. They want God to prosper their own work, their own efforts. They want God to make their dreams and their plans happen, rather than going to God and simply saying, God, you are Lord of my life. What would you have me to do? What do you want me to give up? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to spend my time? Where do you want me to spend my money? In other words, I'm just saying, all the decisions we have in our life, whether it's who we marry, what friends we have, what we watch, what kind of person we are, telling the truth even when it's going to be rough, that comes to a place of saying, God, you are Lord of my life. Well, they didn't want Jesus to be Lord of their life. They didn't want to let go of the authority and the power that they had. So they have decided to put him to death. Notice this, verse number 5. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the feast day is the Passover day. That's what they're talking about. Now, I've already said that God has appointed that that would be the exact day that Jesus died. He has to die. He is our Passover lamb. And Jesus even told the disciples that this is when it's going to happen. I'm going to die. Here's when it's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. Here's how it's going to happen. And remember that I said something earlier? These men have tried to put Jesus to death, but they were unsuccessful. So they said, let's kill him now, but they can't. Now something more fun is going to happen. More ironic, I guess, is going to happen. They say, let's do it, but let's make sure we don't do it on the feast day. But they're going to be unsuccessful about that. Because that's exactly the day that God has appointed for him to die. Now, why did they not want to do it on that day? Well, the Bible says, lest there be an uproar among the people. In other words, they know this. The people in this city that have come from all around the regions of Galilee and other parts, the fame of Jesus Christ is so big, so strong, that if we try to publicly arrest him, which is why they haven't been able to do it before, it will cause an uproar a mob rule. We're going to cause a riot if we try to arrest him and kill him. These people will turn on us, and so we've got to find a way to subtly, craftily get him and arrest him, and then we will take and quietly put him to death. But don't miss it. Their goal was to kill him. You know, the lines have finally been drawn. I said a couple weeks ago in our lesson that the Pharisees, the religious rulers, had made their final rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus said to them, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, you have pushed God away. You have said no for the last time. And now they're going to show the result of that. And so they have come to the place where they said this: we are going to put him to death. We're going to kill him. But we're not going to do it on the feast day, the Passover day. But again, God shows his power and his control, and that's exactly when he's going to do it. I want to say something about how to tie this back into our life as a rabbi. It doesn't seem like right at first that there's a lot there that says, oh, that fits where I'm living right now. But it does. And here's how. Matthew's letting us know that God is in control of every single aspect of our life. God had appointed a time for Jesus to come into this world. And the prophecies pointed to that. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies when he was born, exactly when God had appointed for him to be. Men tried to kill him, but God had appointed a day and a time, a way, every detail about how Jesus would die. I want to also say that God designed for our salvation to come out of Jesus' suffering, which is going to cause sorrow and heartache and pain to so many people living during that time. Jesus kept trying to get them to see what you experience in sorrow today will be joy later. God has a bigger plan. Now, I'm not here trying to tell you that you're going to see some greater joy because of the sorrow that our country is going through, the loss, the mass numbers of people that are dying, the way that they're dying. You may not ever see it or understand it, but I do know this. When we get on the other side of this, which means when God comes, when Jesus comes to this earth, and we go to be with him, and we're given a full knowledge of what God was doing, every event of this 2020 crisis will become clear. God has a purpose for it. Now, God had a purpose for the cross. It still caused pain. Jesus still had to suffer. God had a greater good that he was going to bring out of it. But I want to say, the disciples were completely devastated and broken. You know, understanding that God has a greater good and God has a purpose never means that it doesn't hurt while we're going through it. But it means that our hope and our faith is in the God that's designed it, that's allowed it, that brings it to pass in our life. God that's going to take us through it. So I want to say to you today that no matter what we face in the weeks ahead, no matter what pain, what sorrow, I want to remind you there is a God and he loves you. And it's not just a cliche to say God's in charge of this. It is a truth to stand on. It is something real to hold on to. It is our hope and our faith, our confidence. And it's why we cling closer to God during this time. Remain faithful to God. Read his word. Keep listening and watching to every solid biblical message you can get online. Pray to him daily. Pour out your heart to him. Call on God to help you through these things. Let him know your fears and your sorrows. But do it because you know that he is God. And he has designed this, and he will bring a greater good through it. But understand this, he may never show us what that greater good is until we arrive in heaven with him. But all things will be made clear. And also understand this, God will not leave you nor forsake you. He will bring you through this by going with you and walking with you every step of the way. God bless you. Until we can meet again, or until we can at least post another stream, live stream again, may God be with you. It was in the book of Mark that I first started preaching through, and then I did Mark, I did Luke, I done John, and now I'm back and going to the first gospel, and that's Matthew. And we're almost done with that. Today we'll be looking at chapter number 26. I want to encourage you to go ahead and get your Bibles ready for that, chapter 26 of Matthew. And while you're doing that, I'm going to just kind of give you a little bit of information about where we're at and what's happening, the context of what's happening in Matthew 26. So this is the last week in the life of Jesus Christ, and it's the week that Passover is held in Jerusalem. And for all Israelites, they would come to that place. There was estimated that about 2 million travelers would come in, or the city would swell to a population of about 2 million people. And there, they would have to come to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is. And in the temple, they would do a Passover sacrifice. And that's when a lamb was killed. I'm going to explain that in just a little while, what that is and why it's important. But this is the week, and it's sort of a long, drawn-out thing that takes place during that week. But that one particular day is the day of Passover, and that's approaching. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the multitudes of people were singing hosannas unto him, praising him, and there's just been a great conflict. The religious rulers have confronted Jesus repeatedly, and here's what they've been trying to do. They wanted to ask him questions that was going to trap him and turn the people against him. They wanted to rob him of his popularity so that they could put him to death and get rid of him. They wanted to turn the crowds against him. But Jesus had done miracles, and he has done, he's told the truth. He's given them basically the message of God. And multitudes of people are believing that he's the Messiah. But there's still a split congregation there. And the religious leaders, they do not want to relinquish their authority to Jesus. They despise him. And they're not about to give up their wealth and their power and their authority, which is still the case why people reject Jesus today. It's our human nature does not want to let Jesus be Lord of our life. But that's who he is. And if we're going to receive him and come to God through him, that's exactly what we have to do, is make him Lord of our life. That's not just a statement. You can't just say that. You know, to make Jesus Lord of your life is you lay down your own authority. You're no longer in charge of your life. Your dreams, your goals, everything about your life becomes under his authority. And that's what our human nature fights against. Sometimes people think that people don't want to let go of sin. And that's true to a degree, but a lot of it is we don't want to let go of our authority, of being the one in control of our own life. And so that's where these men were. And Jesus is going to meet with his disciples. So he's in Jerusalem. He's had these encounters with the religious leaders that have tried to trap him by asking him questions. They've been unsuccessful. And so they have just decided they're going to retreat, make a game plan, and come back. And that's what we'll see them doing here. So Jesus has walked out of the city of Jerusalem, out of the temple, out of the city of Jerusalem, across the valley. He went to the Mount Olivet. And for the last couple of chapters, Jesus has been having a discussion with his disciples. And it's called the Mount Olivet Discourse. And they're trying to find out, when are you coming back, and what's the sign of your return? And Jesus does not give them a clear answer on those things. He keeps telling them, be ready, be active. And we've talked about that in the last several weeks. So now notice what Jesus does, or Matthew tells us, in verse number 1 of chapter 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. So Matthew uses a literary technique to transition from one event to the other, or one conversation to the other conversation. And he does that by saying, when he had finished all these sayings. He has used this statement several times before, so if you're reading through Matthew, you keep seeing this, and it's always a transition time. So now Jesus is no longer talking about that subject per se. He's now talking directly to his disciples about this. He says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And so what we find here is that Jesus has now looked at his disciples, and he says, a time frame. The Passover is in 2 days. You know that. Now he says this, "I'm going to be crucified." And crucifixion was a very specific way of dying. You know, it's one thing to say that Jesus knew he was going to die, but he says, "I'm going to be crucified." The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. It was implemented by the Romans. Jesus knows exactly what's laying ahead for him. But as many times as he's told the disciples, they can't make it fit their preconceived ideas about who Jesus is supposed to be or what he's supposed to do. So they have accepted that you're the Messiah. Or in other words, Messiah is, you're the one God has sent to save us, deliver us, to restore us. But in their way of thinking, they got the right person. They're just confused about what the way he's going to do it. Every Jew pretty much believed that the Messiah was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom, which he will. They're accurate. They're correct in that. Their timing was wrong. And so they believed that he was going to come at his first coming, establish their kingdom, overthrow Rome, make Israel the complete supreme rulers of the world, give them wealth and health and prosperity, and just make them the, deliver them from their bondage or their economic problems, everything. Just make a beautiful time here on earth for them. Now, what they didn't understand was when Jesus first came, he came to die because he was coming to pay a price for our sin. He was doing more than delivering Israel from Roman oppression. He was doing more than setting them up as an earthly kingdom. Jesus came to deliver us from our sin. And the only way to do that is to pay the price for sin. There's a penalty. When man sinned, when Adam first sinned, it brought death into the world. The only way to deliver us from death is for Jesus to come and die for us and give us victory over death by raising again. The only way for that to happen is for him to make the sacrifice of his blood in our place. So he's a substitute. There's a picture that God started putting into the mind of Israel long ago. The Passover, Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the Feast of Passover. The Passover goes all the way back to the time Moses was delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses would go to Pharaoh and he would say, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh would say, who is God? Who is the Lord that I should do that? And Pharaoh believed he was more powerful than the God of the Israelites. And so Pharaoh would refuse to let him go. So God brings 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And the last plague is the plague of the death angel. Now, let me explain that. God tells Moses to prepare the people that on a certain day, a certain night at midnight, a death angel is going to pass over. What's a death angel? That angel would come over to the land of Egypt, and he would go to every home in Egypt. And every home that did not have the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb placed there in faith to the word of God, every house that did not have that placed over the doorpost, the death angel would enter in and he would take the life and kill the firstborn male of that home. And God said it's going to take place from the lowest person or the lowest in society, the poor, all the way to the house of Pharaoh. So it was not going to exclude anyone. It would not even exclude the Israelites. But here's what he told them to do. Take that lamb on this particular night, after setting it aside for 2 weeks to make sure it doesn't have any blemishes, any faults in it. Couldn't be crippled, couldn't be ugly, it couldn't be sick. It had to be spotless. He said, take that lamb, slay it, cook it that night, eat it together as a family, but all along, that blood is to be placed on the doorpost. And the death angel would come to that home and he would see that blood placed on that doorpost and he would pass over that house and not enter into that house and take the life of that firstborn male. And so that's why it's called the Passover. And so the death angel would pass over that home because the blood was there. It is a picture of what God does with us. When the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith, is applied to our life, our heart, our sin debt, then the wrath of God, the death, the second death, we're spared from. So it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But the death angel does not affect us. We will die physically unless the rapture comes. But the eternal death we're spared from when the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith, is applied to our sin debt. All right, so that's the picture. Now, the Jews don't understand all of that. They just know, at their time, the only thing they know is the Passover takes us back and reminds us that God brought Israel out of Egypt through this Passover, when the death angel went into the homes of all the Egyptians and any Israelites that did not obey and didn't put the blood there, but also when God spared everyone whose blood was upon the doorpost. So every year, from that time forward, there would be a celebration, a ceremony, a time when another lamb was taken. Instead of being applied to every door, now the high priest would take that lamb, slay that lamb. Now, all of Israelites are still doing this Passover sacrifice, but there would be one time that a high priest, the highest person in power over the religious Jews, the high priest, would enter into the presence of God. It's called, they go into the temple. There's a place called the Holy Place. And then there's another section called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the presence of God was known to be. And the only person who could go in there was the high priest. He could only enter in one time a year and only with the blood that was to be a substitute for the sins, or the atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And this is the week that all of that happens. All right, so Jesus says, you know this is going to take place in 2 days. But he also tells us something else. That's the same day he's going to die. You see, before the foundation of the world, when God had made Jesus the Lamb that's going to die in our place, he appointed the exact time that Jesus would die. So Jesus didn't just die at random. He didn't just die because of mob rule. Jesus died on the very night. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that in just a little while, that he's going to die on the very night that God had appointed for him to die. And when that takes place, what we find is that these Jews are going to eventually, the ones that believe, are going to eventually start to make the connection. And the disciples will make that connection eventually. But notice this. The Bible says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So while Jesus is meeting here with his disciples, and he's telling them that in a couple days he's going to be killed on the night of Passover, the disciples are processing that. Of course, they never seem to get that picture because it doesn't mesh with their thoughts of what Jesus is going to do. At the same time, the high priest is meeting with the elders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and in his home, in his palace, he's having a meeting there, and they're going to come to a complete conclusion. Now, the Bible says something here, that Caiaphas is the high priest, and I just want to tell you a little bit about that. The position of high priest was supposed to pass to the sons and the descendants of Aaron. By the time we get to the days Jesus was living, Rome is now in charge of Israel. They are the occupying force and the controllers. Now, what they have done, they don't care anything about the God of Israel. They don't care about his religious system, other than allowing them to do enough so that they don't cause riots and uproars. They just do enough to keep the peace. But what they did with the high priest is they wanted to control who was in that position, because the high priest had great influence over the rest of the people. So they naturally, Rome, want someone in that position who is going to be loyal to Rome and is going to lead and manipulate the people of Israel as well. And so they would sell that position to the highest bidder, or it was used as a manipulation tool. In other words, they would put people there for political favor. Now, there's one person, Annas. Annas was the high priest. He built a relationship with Rome. And what he did is he sort of locked in on the market of the high priest. So he's not going to always be the high priest, but he's going to always call the shots, because guess who become the high priest behind him? His sons do. And then, eventually, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So even though Caiaphas is the high priest, it's really Annas that's calling the shots. And there's a corrupt system. They are extorting money, they're extorting the people, they're exploiting the people for their own benefit. It makes sense that they do not want to turn their power and their authority over to Jesus. They want the control of the people. Matter of fact, if Jesus was, and this is the thinking of the high priest, okay? Now remember, they don't have the benefit of looking back like we do. But in their thinking, this man Jesus, people think that he's the Messiah. They believe the Messiah is going to establish an earthly kingdom. That kingdom, or that government, would be in direct defiance, or the word I'm looking for is excluded me. Escaped me. I can't get my words right. But that government that this Messiah would set up would be the enemy of Rome, because it would have to overthrow Rome. So if they're allowing that this Jesus, the people to believe that this person is Messiah, they're going to start anticipating an uprising against Rome. If Rome gets wind of this, Rome's going to come and crush this, squash it, put it down. They're going to kill the rebellion before it could ever get started. So the high priest, they have a lot at stake, because if they can't control this situation, Roman government will come in and remove them. They lose everything. And so that's why they're holding on so tightly to this position, and why they have to do something with Jesus, because the more noise he makes, the more in jeopardy their position is. All right? So that gives you a little bit of an idea about what's happening here. So that's why Caiaphas is here with all of these leaders that want to get rid of Jesus. And notice the decision they make. The Bible says in verse 4 that Caiaphas and his group met together and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So there's a couple things we see here. One, they want to arrest him by craft, by being crafty. You know, they want to find a way. They kept trying to come to him and get him by questioning him. They wanted Jesus to say something that would turn the crowd against him and expose him as a fraud. Only he wasn't a fraud, so they were very unsuccessful. And now they said, we've got to quietly, subtly remove him from the crowd. Seems that their anticipation was after Passover. And we'll see that in the next verse. After Passover, after the crowds have left Jerusalem, we'll quietly put him to death. We'll do some trial, we'll sentence him, we'll convict him, and we'll put him to death quietly. And that's their plan. Now notice their intent on killing him. As I said before, the final rejection has taken place. Now it's just a matter of carrying everything out. Here's something that's very interesting, and I think a lot of fun as well, because notice what they say in verse number 5. What they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. In other words, they said, let's arrest him, and we'll kill him, but we will not kill him on the Passover day. Because if we do, we jeopardize, we risk the fact of riots taking place. And if we have riots, well, that's the whole thing they're trying to squash. Rome will come in, remove them from their position for not being able to control the people. They will hear about this uprising that they would be a conspiracy theory about, I guess you would say. And that would be the end all to Annas' dynasty and the religious rulers' power. So they said, let's do it at a time that would draw the least attention. Let's don't do it on the Passover. But do you remember what I said about Jesus dying on the Passover day? That was the day that God had appointed for him to die. You see, what Matthew does by letting us know that they were going to wait until after the Passover reminds us that God was in control of exactly when Jesus would die. Because we know by looking back, that's exactly the day that he dies. We'll see that later on. Here's another interesting fact. The same people had tried to kill Jesus many times before, but they were always unsuccessful. So if you think of it this way, before the Passover, they tried to kill him. It gets to the Passover, they were unsuccessful. It gets to the Passover, they said, we'll kill him, but not on the Passover day. But they're going to be unsuccessful at that because he's going to die on the Passover day. They're going to be forced to do it then. Why? Because God was in control and not man. I want to remind you that God's always in control of everything. Matter of fact, the way that I want to tie this in to where we are and how we can apply it to our life is to realize that just like this incident where God was always in control of it, God's in control of what's happening in your life right now, what's happening in our world right now. You see, the disciples couldn't understand why Jesus would go and die. That didn't make sense to them. And they feared it because, well, that was going to be sorrow in their life. They were going to lose. They were going to suffer. They could not see past that, how that God would bring a greater good through it. But that's exactly what God was doing. As a matter of fact, if you'll read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll read when God allowed and brought sorrow into situations, you'll see that God always brought a greater good. That's why we read the Bible, we read the story of Jesus Christ, and we read about his crucifixion. We're always, already, our mind already moves to what? The resurrection. You know, we're only a few weeks from Easter. Who knows whether or not we'll be doing Easter as a live stream or celebrating it together. Right now, it looks like the best thing is that we're not going to celebrate it together, but separately. But Easter reminds us of the resurrection, the greater good. The resurrection is when Jesus gave us victory over death because he came, died in our place, paid our sin debt, and then he rises again 3 days later, giving us what? Victory over death. He is our victory. Excuse me. And so, we read the crucifixion, the sorrow, the hurt, the pain. You know, the disciples were living it in real time, and they didn't think about the resurrection. They should have, because Jesus had told them about it, but they didn't. So when Jesus was crucified, when you read through that story, you'll find every one of the disciples was completely devastated. They were completely broken. They were sorrowful. They were just crushed, if you would. And it's been like that all through the Bible. God allows sorrow to bring a greater good. God allows suffering to bring a greater good. That's kind of what the Bible means when it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. It has nothing to do with how it's going at the moment, at the time. You see, the disciples, even if they knew Jesus was going to rise again, it didn't ease the pain that they went through during the crucifixion. I want to tell you something else. Even though Jesus knew that he would rise again, the Bible also says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in agony. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What I'm trying to say here is, knowing that God's in charge, knowing that God has a greater good that he brings through things, is our hope. But it doesn't mean we don't go through sorrow in order to get to that greater good. And sometimes we don't get to see that greater good. In Job's life, he never got to see the greater good for his suffering. But God never left him. God was always with him. And I want to say to you today that I know people are afraid because of what's happening in our world right now. We're afraid for many different things, on many different levels, our fear is. One, on the worst case scenario, people could die. People are dying. So we fear our own deaths or the death of someone that we love. Number two, we fear the loss of income, the loss of homes, the loss of vehicles, the loss of comforts, the loss of the things we're used to. Number three, we simply fear the unknown. We just don't know. They cannot get on there and give us answers that they don't know. And so we fear these things. But here's what I want to remind you. God is always in control. That's not just a Christian cliche. That's our hope. And that's what gives us comfort. Because what it says to us, not because God's in control, does not mean we will not suffer. What it means is our suffering will not be in vain. Even though we cannot see everything God's going to do through this, I want to say, I, as a pastor, have already seen some great things God's doing. I'm seeing the church be the church and not a building. I'm watching our people grow, and I'm watching Christians everywhere I go start to have this faith and start to practice ministry outside the walls of their church. I'm also seeing Christians being put in their homes and praying in ways they have not prayed consistently before. And I'm seeing Christians read their Bibles. And I'm seeing more people logging on and watching messages just like this one. I'm seeing God awaken His church. And it's when the church of God is when the church of God is awakened that revival can come. More people can enter into our faith, the truth of the Word of God. So I want to encourage you by saying that whatever we suffer, it will not be in vain. I also want to encourage you that God will not leave you. He'll go with you through this. And I want to encourage you to stay with Him. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not leave Him nor forsake Him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this time to study the Word of God again. And I thank You for what You teach us in it. Lord, in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ, in the day that He was appointed to be born, He was born. On the very day and hour that He was appointed to die is when He died. On the day and hour that He was appointed to rise again, He rose again. All the suffering that He experienced, all the suffering that the disciples experienced, none of it was in vain. And God, today I know that our world leaders need help. I know that they need answers that can only come from You. And I know, God, that throughout our world, not just our country, men and women, boys and girls are dying. Medical staff is hurting. There will be medical people, Lord, that in the years ahead is going to have a post-traumatic stress because of what they're seeing. Their inability to help people. God, I know through it all, You bring a greater good. Though I cannot see it now, I believe in it. I believe in You. God, I see that You're raising up Your church, Your Christians, Your workers, Your servants. You're renewing our hope and our faith. And You're calling us out of our complacency and into Your service. May we go into this world and share Your love. May we hold our heads high. When people ask us where our God is during this time, may we let them know that You are fully and completely in control, walking with us every step of the way. Thank You, God. We love You. Amen. All right. Until we can either meet again or until we can share another video again, may God bless you.
for him, and she's his mom and his caregiver, and they still wouldn't let her in.
Oh, wow.
So she really don't know anything. They're not telling her anything, and she's just sitting up there waiting. And she's been up for 2 days, pretty much, so she's exhausted, and she don't know what's going on with him. She said it took 5 of them to get him out of the car to take him in. Because he couldn't help them a whole lot.
Wow. Okay.
So she don't know what's going on, and she left the charger at home, so her phone's not, she don't know how much battery she's got on her phone. She's trying to call the hospital and find out what's going on, but she keeps getting run around.